Well, it is Masters Week for all of you sports nerds or those who love golf, or actually those who just appreciate this one because those pink azaleas in Augusta, Georgia really do look awfully pretty, don't they? And, you know, you can just turn on the TV and put it on mute and just enjoy all the visuals there. Right, I almost wore my green jacket, actually, but that would have been a little bit presumptuous this week. I've sometimes done that before. And one of the things, if you don't like golf, perfectly fair, I never did until I started playing it, and now I have achieved the status of being a bad golfer, as many of you know. What I do is now golf. It's bad golf, but it is now golf. And now as you start to kind of get into the drama of the action, right, as you know, there's a sense in which you are competing against no one, and therefore you're competing against everyone. It is not this team against this team. It's not a playoff series like in baseball or basketball or whatever. And the famous location there of Augusta National Golf Club in Augusta, Georgia, is a little bit kind of tight enough, especially at the end, where if you enjoy watching it, you might find later today that you will see this competition flare up when, say, one person is trying to hold on to the lead. They're about to hit out of the tee box or hit a putt, and from the very next green, a roar comes up from the crowd, and they're going to back away. He's going to try to get his head straight again. He's going to think about his shot again, because actually part of what is happening is this constant transfer, in a way, of pressure. Oh, something just happened over there that was really good, and it's probably my competitor. And sure enough, because there are scoreboards everywhere, they're going to know who just gained a stroke, who got closer, who fell back, who gave a chance, and you'll hopefully have several people all who are jockeying for position. And any commentator worth his or her salt will commonly talk during a golf match about, oh, this really put the pressure on, and now we'll see how he responds to this other guy's birdie at that hole, and so forth. I'm sure it sounds a lot like your last trip to the putt-putt, you know, trying to put the pressure on everyone by sinking a tough one. This is one sort of maximum level display of how human beings in competition could put pressure on each other. You know, put them back on the heels. And what we're going to come to today in Job 40 reminds us that God is never put back on his heels. Even when we would like to imagine it to be the case, it could seem for a moment that God is put back on his heels because his eternal purpose and plan might include perhaps his giving us space to do what we intended to do. Or to switch from the wisdom literature of Job to that of Proverbs chapter 1, it may be that God does allow the wicked for a time to accomplish the purpose brought into his hand. And that might be exactly God's purpose that he has worked out later on for justice, but in that small slice of time. It makes the wicked feel as if they're doing quite well. They put the pressure on God. They made him back off the ball a little bit. And so this is part of the purpose of God's answer to Job, as we began to see in our last week in Job, 2 weeks ago. And as God now reaches the middle of it, we even hear sort of right in the middle exactly the purpose that is meant to be accomplished with this stark and clear demonstration of God's power. In chapter 40, verse 1, page 415, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am a small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Number one, don't put God on the defense. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." We used the analogy 2 weeks ago of the dog who caught the car, right? Every dog chases the car. They obviously generally don't catch up. And if they were to catch the car, what exactly did they have in mind the whole time anyhow? What were they going to do with the car once they caught it? Well, what is Job going to do with God once he catches him? What is any of us going to do with God once we actually get the answer that we thought we deserved when we banged on the table? So we often wrestle with God, or we could even say, in a certain fashion, argue with him in prayer. This fundamental question helps us answer whether it was righteous or sinful. Did you seek to pursue relationship and dependence from God? Did you seek to pursue actual answers that show a gap in your own knowledge? At the end of the day, Lord, I hope it is soon. I hope it's right now. I hope it's next week. I hope it's before my life ends. If not in eternity, Lord, I hope to fill in my knowledge. And I will see your wisdom. I will see your purpose, which I do not now see. Sometimes what we want from God in terms of answers is further revelation, insight, genuine growth in knowledge. This is good. This is godly. But sometimes when we want answers from God, we want him to answer for himself. In other words, to apologize, to backtrack, to indicate or say or admit or allow that this was, in fact, too far. Don't put God on the defense. God is not in the midst of our sort of match where people are putting pressure back and forth and can you go this far or not? God is entirely different in this way. A fault finder here is just referring to anyone who is especially good at critique, very often actually in sort of the legal sense. So we all know there are some people who just criticize way too much, right? They just criticize stuff. On the other hand, we know what it's like when someone has a good critical eye. It could be in their evaluation of art, right? This is someone who's a great art critic or music critic or literary critic. This could be someone whose critical eye can open up an engine compartment and almost immediately begin to identify certain problems, right? And yet, we know what it's like then when this goes to the legal context in a courtroom. Say, a defendant who has a critical eye for that weak part in the argument. It's as if God is saying, where are you going to find a chink in the armor here? Where are you going to find any place where a case can be made against the Almighty God? So, if you're going to argue with God, answer. Stand up. And of course, immediately, he does not stand up. So, number 2A, when God stands up, everyone backs down. When God stands up, everyone backs down. I remember an old movie of The Prince and the Pauper. You remember The Prince and the Pauper story of Mark Twain. Probably the most famous version made of it was Disney's, right, where Mickey was the one who was twinning there, like Prince Edward. But there was a version of it made, and Charlton Heston, the famous actor, was cast as Henry VIII. And I'll never forget his deathbed scene. Charlton Heston is playing Henry VIII. When I meet God, I'll look him straight in the face and ask him, why? Why have you made me thus? Why did I suffer? He even uses the phrase out of Romans, right? Shall the clay say to the artist, why have you made me thus? I remember thinking to myself, no, he won't. Because you know what the King of England can't do? Keep himself alive. The King of England can't keep his people together after his death. The King of England can't even build a decent marriage, but that's obviously another issue for another day. He won't. No one will. Everyone can sort of imagine for a minute the way they'll snarl and bark, but as soon as God shows up, it falls quiet. I like the old story told in a 1976 book called The Mind Changers from Tyndale House. M. Griffin writes, a man named LaPierre sent out letters to the managers of 256 hotels and restaurants across the southern half of the U.S. He told them he was planning to tour the South with two Chinese companions, and he wanted to know ahead of time whether they would be served. 92% of the businesses replied that they did not serve Chinese and that LaPierre could save himself considerable embarrassment by not showing up with such persons. He wasn't surprised. Racial prejudice was a part of Southern life in the 1930s, and this was long before a ban was placed on discrimination in interstate commerce. LaPierre ignored the manager's advice, however. Accompanied by a Chinese man and his wife, he visited every one of the establishments that said they would refuse service. And surprise, 99% of the places admitted the couple, and almost all did so without a hassle. LaPierre's study points up something that's a consistent finding in the field of persuasion. that a person may say he feels one thing and then turn right around and do something completely different. It is true, we could say, of the wicked who are rebelling against God. They perfectly do feel the way they feel. They indeed do. They hate God. But it's not going to translate, actually, into a remarkable toe-to-toe confrontation when God shows up. When God shows up, everyone sits down. People may say all kinds of things about how they will handle God or what they think of God's plan. When God shows up, they will shut up. We do have to be careful, actually, even when considering some of these questions in terms of apologetics. When we're giving an answer for the faith, a defense for the faith, a very good thing to do. I hope you consider some of those things from a Christian perspective. Maybe you even grow better and better at discussing them, or even saying, hey, this is about as far as my knowledge goes. Here's a book you could recommend. If you ever want those kinds of things, your pastor is all ears. Let's talk about it. At the same time, though, there are some people and some relationships where you have to recognize this person actually is not any longer interested in these questions. This person is not truly deeply any more interested in what has traditionally been known as the problem of evil, right? How can an all-good, all-powerful, all-loving God exist and evil exist? This person actually is settled on the fact that therefore God doesn't exist, and by the way, usually hates God for not existing, as C.S. Lewis quipped in his book Surprised by Joy when he referred to his own time being an atheist. This is actually someone who doesn't need information, do they? They need a confrontation with God himself. They need to open up the Bible to Job and read God stand up and recognize themselves as the one who's going to sit down and get out of the way. To be, God's people are happy to reoccupy their true place, but God's enemies are shattered. And here we see Job. You can almost see, in a way, this kind of gratitude. Thank you for interrupting me. Thank you for stopping me. One of the best signs, I mean, no Christian wants to sin. But isn't actually one of the best signs of your true Christian faith when after sinning, you are actually just quite thrilled, happy, overjoyed to have God's word confront and convict you, to have a brother or sister in the church, your spouse, your close friend, whoever, confront and convict you and point it out. And you're like, I'm glad I got put back in place quickly. I've spoken once, but I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Thank you, God, for putting me back in place. For, as it were, rolling up your sleeves for a moment and reminding me of who you are. Now, why is God not answerable to Job? The Lord answered Job, it says in verse 6, and yet what's going to happen is that God is not answerable to Job. Think about this. God is the one who answers you, even though he's not answerable to you. God is the one who comes when you cry, but God does not come merely at your beck and call. In fact, would we want a God who was anything else? A God who is merely far away, merely transcended all of our human problems, but had no sympathy and sweetness and kindness and love for his children. Or a God who was, shall we say, just kind of among us all, like us all, so he certainly understood what it was like to be frustrated, scared, full of the fire of fury and anger and consumed by all kinds of pettiness, because he was too. Neither of those is a God worth worshiping. Neither of those is the God of the Bible or the God we find in Job 40 and 41. We could say that in this way, God's people are like the bend, don't break variety. It's rather like the palm trees bending in the winds of a hurricane, unlike, sadly, most of our oak trees breaking in them. And God's people bend, recognizing who we really are when we see the full force of who God is. God's enemies break. Now, the answer simply is here the nature of God. And we have to ask, what is the true basis of the answer? Look at verse 6 and following. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. You see, God turns the tables here on Job. No, I have a thing to say now. I will go ahead and continue saying it. You may even know, of course, that we sometimes have to discuss in a human way how forgiveness is both instantaneous, but trust is a process. Right? When there's a sin or broken trust, that forgiveness can be instantaneous, but that trust is rebuilt in the normal fashion, you might say. Well, in a similar way, I think we've seen this kind of forgiveness, this kind of right orientation again, this kind of putting things back in line that's kind of instantaneous in verses 1 and 2 and 3. And yet, on the other hand, now there's this process, you could say, not of rebuilding trust, but of rebuilding instruction. I had just a bit of a mess in my back after I stopped being a flooring installer for a wide variety of reasons. I went to the chiropractor a good bit, and often what happened is, you know, I'd get adjusted, you put things back in line. Well, the problem is the various muscles in my back and neck, what did they do? They pulled it right back out. It took time and a longer process and a decent bit of exercise and all manner of other things to finally get, you could say, both the bones back in line and the muscles ready to receive it and keep it in line. This often happens for us with truths like we find here. Job needs a quick chiropractic adjustment, but also he needs those muscles worked out, you could say, the spiritual muscles prepared to firm up and keep it there. And maybe some of you are in that place today where you have been put back in line in terms of knowing who Almighty God is, but you're needing those muscles to get worked out again and again, to have better tone, to keep yourself in line, to keep yourself connected with God and who He is. Number three, can you do the things that God has done? Can you plan the things that God plans? Can you even imagine the things that God imagines? When we first encounter this, we are likely to think for a moment it odd because it feels as if God says might makes right. Are you as strong as I am, Job? Now, of course, in part, there is that sort of presentation of power which is here, but we wouldn't avoid that at all. That's very clear. But I want us to see that much of what we think of actually gets us off the scent of what's truly going on if we're not careful. In fact, one of the most famous presentations of the might makes right idea goes back to Plato himself. In ancient Athens, he had in his dialogue, known as the Republic, a character named Thrasymachus. Thrasymachus was one of the first people in all written and literary history to say that what is right, or that literally his definition of justice simply is, quote, nothing else than the interest of the stronger. So justice is the interest of the stronger. What classic definition of might makes right. And Thrasymachus argues that the powerful create laws to benefit themselves. Socrates challenges this, arguing that true justice is a virtue and that power should serve the good, not its own self-interest. And if most of us reflect, we recognize actually often both of those things exist alongside each other. Whether it's the laws and policies of Congress or of our place of work or of our own household, those two things can sometimes be in conflict or rub up against each other. And so in this way, we can tend to think that God's display of power here is rather like that. But what we do comes from our nature and will. And when we tend to think of God's almighty power, we think of the things that we could do and then ascribe to God the power, which no human has, to do all things possible for humans. We think of God's power like human power, but maximized to a kind of superhuman status. We think like Thrasymachus when we approach texts of Scripture like this. When we think about politics and appreciate representative democracy, rightly, we compare those who by definition are of a similar power in terms of public position and actually of the exact same nature humans, human citizens. However, what about those who have radically different power in terms of their position, parent and child? Or more importantly, different power in terms of their actual nature, like a master and pet. When God is pointing to his power, it's not like our power. He's not saying, like I would be saying to someone that I'm more powerful than, well, my power is greater than yours, therefore we're going with my idea. That is, my human power, my power according to human nature, is greater than your power according to human nature. We're going with mine because I'm more powerful. No, God is pointing to his power because it is nothing less than divine. And therefore, it points to, it shall we say, double clicks on and opens up all of what divine power is and does and shows. As we sang even here a moment ago, you do great things, and we pointed to the hero of heaven who conquers the grave. And if he conquers the grave, what manner of other things are available to him to cultivate our worship in our lives? The one who conquers the grave is doing things I can't imagine. And that lack of imagining, yes, is related to my power, because I know, like, my power has absolutely nothing to do with resurrection. I can't do that. I can't flex any muscle or perform any kind of strategy of my own to make that happen. And so similarly, there are things in God's power, the total nature of divine power, that we can't imagine. So we have to be so careful in a text like this. It doesn't mean less than the fact, of course, that God is stronger than any human, but it means so much more. It is, in fact, meant to grab our concept of power and remove it from that of the human nature. It's not meant to bring up ideas like Plato and his Republic, or just the dog-eat-dog world of politics where everyone's just trying to get some power. It's meant to go so much beyond that because God's power is of a totally different kind. God's demonstrations of power are demonstrations of a nature that is higher, with purposes that are higher, and yes, even a value that's greater than we could imagine. So this power is not like a human flex, like a boxer who shows us his punching ability, or like a mother to birth, or a doctor to heal, or a philosopher to think, or a strategist to plan, or an artist to create. This actually, I think, is why God points to this getting dressed and then getting active idea, right? They kind of go together. So let's think about all of your powers and then how sort of getting dressed and outfitted for that. Let's make sure you get ready here, Job, right? Verse 7, dress for action like a man. Remember even the old KJV, gird up your loins, right? I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you put me in the wrong? So this is how he can get dressed as a human in verse 7. This is how he can get active as a human in verse 8. But then now, have you an arm like God? This is what getting busy looks like on the divine side. Here, oh, let me show you what happens when I get busy. Or verse 10, let me show you what happens when I get dressed. I'll adorn myself with majesty and dignity. I clothe myself with glory and splendor, not cotton like you. So the world below now, number 4, is the great humiliator of proud humanity. Look at what God challenges Job to do. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. You know, you were willing to do that to me, Job. How about you try that on some of them? You were willing to stand up and act as my judge. Let's start you off with something easy. Why don't you just go ahead and judge all the people? Judge them, put everything to rights, send them down to their proper punishment. Why don't you try to handle them first, Job? Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Or verse 12, look on everyone who's proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. You can even hear the echo back to Genesis 1, right? Adam is made from dust. Adama makes Adam, right? And then eventually, from dust you came, into dust you shall return, right? This is what actually Job himself confessed initially. From dust I came, into dust I shall return. And then God says, then I also will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. So once you properly judge, Job, why don't you, Job, just go ahead and tread down all the wicked and the high and mighty so that all of those who are oppressed by them rejoice, and then I'll give you your kudos. Of course, it's putting Job back in his place. Sometimes, actually, what we need is kind of to get what we've asked for, or maybe the logical consequences of it, good and hard. H.L. Mencken once said that democracy is the theory that the people deserve to get what they want and get it good and hard. Of course, he's kind of pointing to the fact that very often we will make mistakes and get exactly the thing that we wouldn't want if we knew all that it would bring to us. And that's certainly what happened right here to Job, isn't it? Got more than he bargained for. And the world below is the great humiliator of proud humanity. There is no one who will not be subject to death's claim and have stripped away from them all of the things that they thought made them stand up on their own two feet. Or even Job here, who thinks he has a claim against God. That's going to be stripped away. One writer speaks of Dante's Inferno. He says, it's noted for following the law of contrapasso, or divine retribution. God created the Inferno to punish unrepentant sinful souls, and he made each punishment appropriate for the sin being punished. In Circle 7 of Dante's Inferno, we find the violent who physically harmed other people. The author David Bruce explains, quote, these violent people are punished by being immersed in a boiling river of blood because these violent people caused the blood of other people to flow. Now they are immersed in blood. It's interesting to think about. Obviously, Dante's Inferno is imaginative, but he's kind of using his art to try to think through the way that, in a sense, justice works. And he's like, well, those who violently shed the blood of others and made it to flow, let us set this up artistically as if now they're in a river whose current is flowing against them, and it's the blood that they shed. And so God's first challenge to Job, briefer than the second, by the way, partially because it's so overwhelming, is can you exact just judgment? No, you can't. The second one now actually is more, let's take a look at the world above. Instead of going down below, let's kind of think, what do we have out here that is full of power? And verse 15, behold Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident through Jordan, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by the eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Okay, now, we tend to get here in Behemoth and Leviathan, right, this kind of land and sea creature. I'm here to tell you today, I don't know what they are either. Nobody does, okay, for sure. There are all manner of, like, good ideas or good sort of postulations, right? But then sometimes they seem to fall apart. How far is this one supposed to go? You know, people have claimed different kinds of deceased animals, say, like the dinosaur bones. People have often thought perhaps of the elephant, but then again, it says tail like a cedar. If we get lost on exactly sort of what animal or what creation this is, we'll lose its obvious point. You don't want to get caught out in creation with many of the other creations because they're so much bigger and better and stronger. So we were even talking a little bit this morning about the bear, the bat cave bear. It's been reported now to the warden. It looks like he mangled up a dog pretty good even recently this week. So hey, maybe someday soon someone's going to take out this bear. None of us imagine, like, we don't even talk as if someone will approach the bear without firepower. Oh no, I'm sorry, we're not going to need that. I'll just go take him with my bare hands. Similarly here, right? You've got to come with your sword. You better come with a sharpened sword. These, like, untold numbers of animals no man or woman can come against with mere bare hands. And so it's as if God is saying, let's take a quick tour of the underworld. Oh, wait, you're not able to sit on the throne there? Okay, sorry. Let's come on over here to the zoo. Are you stronger than all of them? Others that I equally created? No. Right? What about the aquarium? Let's take a look at the marine life. Oh, you can't do that. You can't just press his tongue down as well, putting a rope in his nose or piercing his jaw with a hook like all the other animals here. In verse 3 of chapter 41, will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle? You will not do it again. Just, this is where God actually gets a little bit sarcastic, right? I mean, it's actually picking up on the fact that we do this kind of thing, but it's with like carp and bass. Oh yeah, it was a good battle. We went after it for a while. I actually was chatting this week with one of my students. I had no idea he was into catfishing, especially because his family, well, let's just say they don't, it's not a family I thought was a catfishing family, okay? And he was talking about the struggle and how big these catfish get, as many of you do know, right? Good, strong, big-sized catfish. And he just loves the struggle. And basically, God here is joking with Job, hey, why don't you do it with Leviathan there? Because you'll go out and blaze the glory. It'll be a great story, but someone else will tell it. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. We can't stand before 1,000 of the creatures that God has made without shutting up and fearing for our lives and having our heart race. No one will stand before God. No one will stand before God. In fact, the one thing that will make you stand before God is God himself. Because God himself gave you an advocate. God himself gave you the comforter of the Holy Spirit to be within you, and the advocate, the comforter, the Lord Jesus himself, to stand beside you and plead your case. That is what makes you stand before him. But there's nothing about you. There's nothing about your strength. There's nothing about anyone's strength on earth. Who has first given to God that he should be repaid? As we read also from the quotation of Romans 11. God says, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between him. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength. The terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. I mean, you see, even there is this purpose. They fear at him. The mighty are afraid when he approaches. There's been some talk in very, very contemporary warfare, as many of you even know on the news, of the role of drones and various other kinds of devices. And I read an article, actually it was a good many years ago now, it's like 5 years ago, well before all of these things were taking place on the battlefields of Ukraine and Iran and elsewhere, of how actually now who was needed in battle changed a lot. Not anymore someone who had, a traditional set of characteristics in terms of their physical training, but now they were finding many, many people extremely effective in flying all these drones who played hours of video games as a child. And it's interesting how this can like flip things in a way. Well, here you can almost imagine like God has made his point, but he said, but I've just got to go on for a while. But let me point out this thing and this capability and this power and this. Have you ever had one of those experiences where the salesman's already convinced you? Okay, no, I'm planning on buying it. Yes, here, let's just write it up. Oh, but hold on just a minute. I've got to point all these things out to you. It's just so wonderful. More commonly than that, actually, you would get it if the salesman were not just a salesman, but the actual craftsman, the one who made it to begin with, and wants you to fully understand it. God continues in verse 27, he counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not like his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So five, we neither create nor control the world above. God is driving his point home to Job now by forcing him to consider even this world all around. Do you control it? No. And yet, this world is at my beck and call. We can easily imagine like a strong guard dog who chases off or puts in fear the intruder, but answers immediately to the call of the master. And there's this feeling to the intruder, I have no ability to control this guard dog or these several perhaps, but just called off by the word of the master. You can do that, Job? Number six, good news. God ultimately owes no one. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now, the bad news is that I cannot sway God. I cannot find the weak spot in his emotion or memory or the chink in his armor. Some of you have read or known The Hobbit, although it uses this little piece which is common in many dragon stories, right? There's this dragon Smaug. He's got a big wasteland. How can we get rid of the terrible dragon? And like in most of these stories, right, the dragon is perfectly impenetrable. No one can pierce him with an arrow, except there's one spot. One spot where he doesn't have a scale. And so the special archer with the special arrow has to shoot him in the special spot. There's none of that. There's no playing around. No one can find the chink in God's armor. No one has swayed him in any way. God has no fear or sense of being found out. God is controlled by nothing except his own nature and purpose. So the good news is that no one else can control him. Nothing else can. And yes, in fact, part of what being a Christian means, right, is coming around and fully recognizing, I'm glad I cannot manipulate God. I would have made my fortunes far worse long ago if I could. This also reminds us that when we get God himself and God alone. When we get God himself and God alone. You know how it is. When a relationship or something changes right away once a certain role or identity is found out. You may remember I was a flooring installer. I told you about that before one time. I remember on several occasions enjoying these long, lengthy conversations back, you know, because I'm working on some repair in a person's kitchen and they're hanging around because I guess they had nothing better to do. And we're just, okay, striking up conversation. And then they heard that soon I was going to move to Louisville and go to seminary. And all of a sudden, everything changed. Right? Because they found out, I was a preacher. Oh, okay, he's going to become, oh, my boy. Did I curse this whole time? What did I do? And very often, relationships come with this like strange set of masks or other kinds of priorities because, again, like the masters, we're constantly affecting each other, putting pressure on it, shifting these kind of things. One of the good pieces of news is that when you get God himself and God alone, not God and some other system of pressures or things where other people persuaded him, cajoled him, changed him, or where God himself was even modifying himself to make himself sort of fit or allowed for the moment. This is why also when I am with God, when you are with God, you are just yourself and fully known. It is good then to be laid bare like Job was here and to receive the full stunning power and display of God's greatness and grandeur and to come through it. And in one sense, even to wonder, how is it that I'm still here? How is it that I'm still standing here, that I got to behold God's glory? This is what happens to us as Christians in Christ. We see the full grandeur of God's power displayed in all things, and then up at the very peak, at the very top, displayed in his death and resurrection for his people, so that the power and grandeur of God confronts us, humbles us, also holds us up so our knees don't give way. And then Jesus pleads our case in the throne room of heaven. This is how we can at once be both humbled and held up by the same overwhelming display of God's nature and power and purpose. And friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, you are worshiping way too small of a God. You are your own God, or you've succumbed to some kind of false view of God explicitly from another religion, or even built out of the Christian religion historically, but muted and transferred into a God merely who applies rules and asks you to follow them. This God judges. This God redeems. This God saves. This God humbles and holds up at the same time because of what Jesus has done. Repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. You'll receive the gift of eternal life, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, and a relationship with God like you see here with Job. And then for those of us in Christ, it's good for us to remember God is this big. Life gets especially hard and confusing for the Christian whose view of God has dimmed and grown smaller. It's like a muscle that atrophied because it was in a cast a little too long. If your view of God has grown a little bit smaller, then actually the world and the difficulties of trusting his long-range purposes in the midst of a short-range life can become almost impossible. So please, brothers and sisters, don't ever miss the practicality, the applicability of the way that a text like this takes you to it's almost like saying to a spiritual physical therapist. You're working out that big God muscle in order to receive the struggles of life with the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. And so God, I ask that today we will see you high and lifted up, and like Isaiah, we'll see the train of your robe fill the temple, angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Behold, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." But an angel takes a coal from the fire burning before the altar and purges his lips, cleanses that sin. And we can be in the presence of one who is so holy. We, as a mere creation, who are in many respects weaker than other creations, can come before the Creator because of what you have done, because you have made a way for us. Thank you, God, that though you are not answerable to us, you have still answered us because you love us and because the answer to all of God's promises is yes and amen in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.